Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I recently listened to a historical fiction, it's not really a novel, about the days of the Civil War. One of the renowned historians of the Civil War era was Shelby Foote. If you've ever watched the Ken Burns documentary about the Civil War, they interview Shelby Foote all the time. In his Southern drawl, he'll recount completely from memory an immense amount of details about the Civil War. Anyway, he wrote, in addition to a three-volume history of the Civil War, he also wrote a short book in which he imagined letters from various soldiers writing to people back home. So he'll go back and forth between someone fighting for the north, someone fighting for the south, someone fighting for the north, the south, back and forth. He does it maybe 8 letters or so, detailing the thoughts and experiences of soldiers who fought in the Battle of Shiloh. Shiloh was one of the bloodiest battles of the Civil War. And you can know history by hearing casualty statistics and hearing how different generals led different movements in the battle. And you'll learn something. But there's something else to learn of history when you can be helped to get inside the mind and the experience of the people who lived it. And that's one thing that I love so much about my own favorite history authors, is that they just help you understand the experiences of people. Anyway, one of the things that stood out to me in this novel, in these letters, what was the reality of the battles, of how often you'd have the front lines clashing with each other and retreating and reforming and clashing again. It was never as organized as we might imagine that it was. But then in the back, there would be crowds, thousands often, of soldiers who had deserted the front lines. And they hadn't necessarily run away and disappeared and headed back home. They just drifted to the back. Drifted back behind even where their camps had been. They're just massed there, not really sure what they were doing. And it wasn't necessarily that they were consciously afraid. It's just that they had gotten to the point where they were disillusioned. They didn't see the point anymore. And we got to understand that in the Civil War, you'd go out by regiments that were often, they were almost always geographically pulled together. So you'd have a regiment that would go, so for instance, from Stuartville, and they'd all march together and fight together, side by side. You'd be fighting with the other men who you'd grown up with. And you might have entire regiments that disappeared in one battle. Almost all of the men of a town gone in a day because they got sent into the thickest part of a battle. So you can imagine what would happen in the mind of a soldier, even if he wasn't consciously afraid. He's seeing all of the men his age that he's known from his town just gone. Or half of them, and then he begins to wonder, what if it's me? And he's not necessarily afraid, but he begins to wonder, what are we even doing out here? And so Shelby Foote, through these letters, that's among the many things that he helps the reader to understand. It's just what was going on in the minds of many of these deserters. Some of them were afraid. But some of them just were not prepared for the cost that they would watch. And then they're watching the injuries that are happening around them, and they would just lose heart. Not because they're afraid, but because they didn't feel like they had a reason to keep pressing on. So they would drift to the back. Maybe they'd let the battle advance in front of them. Maybe they'd drift back to the back. And then he's telling the stories of conversations between guys who had deserted, just feeling kind of guilty about what they'd done and trying to justify to each other and explain what had happened. It's fascinating. Well, it's not just soldiers in the Battle of Shiloh in the American Civil War that can become disheartened and disillusioned and begin to wonder what's the point. It's anybody who's working hard and sacrificing in any mission and seeing the cost that it requires. And in large case, that's what's happening in the hearts of people that Jesus speaks to through the Apostle John. So John is writing the vision that he received from Jesus as he himself was in exile on the island of Patmos, having been sent there in the first century after Christ because of his faithful witness for Jesus. He had been sent there, and now he's writing most specifically to seven particular churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. But by extension to all Christian churches who could receive this circular letter, and by even greater extension to all of God's churches down through history who would need to be strengthened by these words. Believers who, because of following Jesus faithfully, have seen the cost of following Jesus, as he said. The one who would come after me must take up his cross. Taking up a cross is not just merely a struggle. It's not just something hard that you come across in life while you happen to be following Jesus. The cross is most specifically an instrument of death on which Christ died because he was the faithful witness, right? And so those who follow after him as his faithful witnesses will specifically suffer for his name, and we need to be strengthened. The more faithful we are, the more suffering there will be, and the more we will need this encouragement. And so just as those soldiers drifting to the back of the lines in the Civil War needed to understand and be reminded of the purpose for which they were fighting, so do we. And that's what ultimately John is doing through this revelation Jesus gives him. It's what ultimately Jesus is doing as he gives the revelation to John that he wants written down and shared. He's strengthening us who might otherwise be tempted to lose heart. And in this section today, we read the letter to the Church of Pergamum. Pergamum, as we continue our tour, remember I said these letters are organized on the common postal route through seven major cities of Asia Minor. So we started in Ephesus, then we headed north to Smyrna, and now we head a little farther north and east to Pergamum. Pergamum was not the economic center that Ephesus and Smyrna were. It didn't have a great port. It wasn't in quite as a strategic location on major trade routes as some of the others, but it was still a prominent city. Before Rome had conquered, Pergamum had been the political center of that region. And so, just as Washington, D.C. is the center of our country's political identity, let me go back on that. Before Washington, D.C. was the center of our nation's political identity, what city was it? Anybody remember? Where was the seat of government before they moved it to D.C.?
Philadelphia.
Exactly. And just as Philadelphia maintained that identity as a birthplace of American freedom, even after the capital was moved to D.C., even as people still go to Philadelphia as they tour our nation's political history. So, Pergamum maintained that same kind of identity in Asia Minor, even though Ephesus had really been made the official center of the life of the province, and even though Smyrna had been granted to be the center of emperor worship with the great temple that was there, still Pergamum was a key city in the pagan identity of this area. It was situated on a high hill, about 1,000 feet high. It had an imposing, impressive appearance. There was a grandness to it. There were many pagan temples there, temples to the typical suspects of the Roman gods, like Zeus and Athena. There was also a temple to another god, the snake god of health, that you'll see that represented even now in the symbol of doctors. Remember the entwining snakes going up a pole? That's an homage back to the old Roman god of health. And so there was a temple to the worship of that god there. And so Pergamum was proud of its identity and its history within the Roman Empire. Proud of its identity among the worship of false gods. And it itself had been a key center for emperor worship as well, as the Roman emperors insisted on being worshipped as God in an effort to try to hold the empire together politically, as we've already talked about. And what I'm getting at by all of this is that Pergamum remained a place where following Jesus was particularly unpopular. It didn't fit in. And so, Jesus says to the believers living in this city, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, we'll come back to that. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Where Satan's throne is. Of all the cities, this was the one that was identified as being the center place of opposition to Jesus in their region, I think because of the historical significance that I've already explained. Just imagine these believers, as they heard that, would say, yes, that's exactly what we understand. It's as if living here, we are living under the very throne of Satan. We're living in a center place of opposition to God. If we were to consider that in modern terms, you might imagine this being written to believers in one of the main countries where Christianity is opposed. So, for instance, Sudan. Muslim country, Christians are hated. They might receive a letter and that says, you live where Satan's throne is, and think, oh yes, I feel it. And so just as Jesus has said to all the previous churches, and as he will say to the others, he begins by addressing them and saying, I know. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Just as he had written to Ephesus and said, I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance. Just as he had said to Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He now says to these believers in Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name. As I mentioned even before the sermon, when it says that they're holding fast to Jesus' name, they're not just holding fast to saying, yes, Jesus, Jesus, you know, throwing out the name just as a title. They're holding fast to everything about who Jesus is. So we could see this represented in Acts chapter 4. I'll just read verses 8 through 12. This is when the church is just beginning to grow in Jerusalem in those first days after Pentecost. Peter's preaching a sermon in Acts 4, and it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, the crowd of people listening, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed. You remember, this is after the man had been, obviously, as it says here, healed, and he had been begging for alms as Peter and John went into the temple, and they said, we don't have silver or gold, but what we do have, we'll give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And the man, in the words of the kids' song, went walking and leaping and praising God. It's true. It's exactly what he did. And so people were upset. How could you do this on the Sabbath? And so Peter and John are called into question for questioning about what's been done. And he says, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it... You just notice him sticking in the knife a little bit here. Are you guys really doing that? Are we really being called in here today because a good deed has been done to a crippled man? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, twists the knife, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, twists the knife a little more. You guys couldn't keep him dead. I love Peter's boldness. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Here's how this is relevant to what we're studying now. When Peter says it's by the name of Jesus that the man was healed, and that there's no other name by which we must be saved, is he just referring to Jesus' name, Jesus, as a word that you throw out and it raises people who can't walk? No. It's by Jesus' identity. It's because of who Jesus is. Jesus' power to heal the lame and raise the dead and give salvation to those who are destined for God's judgment. It's because of that these things happen. It's because of who Jesus is. And so these believers in Pergamum have held fast to Jesus' name. It's not just that they insisted on calling themselves Christians. It's that they insisted that everything they had come to know about Jesus was true. Even if that flew in the face of everything about their city. Their city that believed that you had to worship all of the different pagan gods so that they could bless you in all of the various spheres of life. The city that believed that you needed to specifically worship the emperor as a god. That you needed to go and participate in all the different feasts at all the right times and offer incense demonstrating that you're bowing before Caesar as God at the prescribed times. In the face of that, these believers were saying, no, there's only one God. And Jesus is his son. And we will bow before no one else. And if we can't participate in a particular trade because we won't go and worship with that trade guild before the name of Caesar, then we're willing to be poor. Then we're willing to suffer. They held fast to Jesus' name. Facing persecution because more and more people recognized, wait a minute, if Jesus truly is God, then that changes things. And when people truly believe that Jesus is God, that changes things. And so these believers in Jesus, as more and more of them came to him, couldn't fly under the radar if they had wanted to, and they didn't. It reminded me of another description of believers from Acts 17. Paul and Silas are on one of the missionary journeys, and they're in Thessalonica. And we read this in Acts 17, 4 through 7. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, one of the believers, seeking to bring them, Paul and Silas, out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them." And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And so these believers' allegiance to Jesus rather than Caesar was so noteworthy that the slander thrown against them was they have turned the world upside down. People increasingly recognized in the testimony of these believers that this would change everything if people truly followed him. And so those who did not want to follow the Lord, who remained dead in their trespasses and sins, determined to worship their false gods and maintain their own Roman way of life, were going to do what they had to do to intimidate or otherwise silence these believers. And that had happened in the church in Pergamum. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." If someone is intent on silencing a threatening belief, a threatening king, Jesus, then it benefits this persecutor very much if they can publicly silence one of his witnesses, one of Jesus' witnesses. So there are accounts over and over again, both in ancient and recent Christian history, where a believer in Jesus will be called in before a council, before a ruler, We read one of, or I mentioned one of those accounts last week, of Polycarp. This faithful elderly pastor from Smyrna, who at age 86 was called in before the proconsul, and what was he charged to do over and over again? Recant, turn away from your profession of Christ, and you'll be allowed to live. Have respect to your age, old man. Don't die this way. Live out the rest of your years in peace. Why wouldn't they just kill him? Well, it benefits the persecutor if he can get the victim to recant publicly. Because then this person who has stood as a witness for Jesus will invalidate all of that witness, at least that's the thought, when they turn away, right? Okay, it's a testimony to everybody, never mind. And so the persecutor, even though he hates the Christians, is willing to relent on killing the Christian or on whatever persecution was happening, if that Christian will recant, because then, for all the words that they spoke for Jesus, the turning away from him says powerfully, actually, never mind, he's not really that great. And it seems that a similar situation had happened in Pergamum. This man, Antipas, who we know nothing else about other than what's mentioned here, had been before all the Christians, before all the city. It says it happened among them. Presumably, offered the opportunity to turn away from Jesus, and he, like Polycarp, had said no. And in doing so, he had resembled his Lord. Remember how Jesus is described earlier in this book of Revelation? Revelation 1, 4 to 5. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. The word witness here just referring to someone who's intent on speaking the truth that they know to be true, that they've come to understand from God. In the next chapter, in Revelation 3:14, Jesus is described this way. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And so, Antipas is like his Lord, God, by his Spirit, in saving Antipas. Antipas has given him the same bold faithfulness that we see perfected in our Lord Jesus. And he refused to deny the Lord. And so he was killed among them where Satan dwells. Now, you can imagine the effect I would like us to try to imagine the impact that that would have on a company of believers. You've shared the joy together of coming to follow Jesus, to embrace him as Savior and King. You are Gentile people living in a Gentile land. Maybe some Jews among you, but generally a Gentile people. You don't have the long-standing centuries-back Jewish traditions that shape your identity. Until you came to trust Jesus, you had been living as one of these pagan worshippers of false gods. And yet you had shared together in the unspeakable joy of coming to know, wait a minute, there's a hope beyond anything that I could have ever imagined. And that hope is in Jesus. He died to take the penalty for sin that I deserved. He was raised to demonstrate the new and eternal life that he has secured for all who trust in him. He is redeeming and restoring all those who come to him as image bearers of the true and living and only God, who we were made to worship. And so there had been a time of sweet fellowship, even under pressure and trial. But the sweeter the fellowship grew and the more obvious this fellowship became among the world, the more it was hated and the more opposition you experienced. And until one day, Antipas is called before the civil authorities and will not recant and is killed, and you watch it happen. How could you not face a temptation to say, it's not that I want to turn away from Jesus, but maybe we should take our foot off the gas just a little bit. Wouldn't you experience some of that same disorientation that I was describing to those Civil War soldiers? I think this is why believers in the early church, when they prayed for, when they faced trial, they prayed primarily not for relief, but for boldness. Remember how the believers prayed in Acts 4 when they first began to experience that persecution flowing out of experiences like that lame man being healed that I read earlier? Here was the believers' prayer not long after that in Acts 4, 29 to 31. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They recognized that what they needed first and foremost was not for the pressure to get lighter, but for their resolve and their courage to be strengthened that they would not back down. And that's what these believers need as well. And so Jesus, as he recognizes and says, I know where you're at. I know how you've remained faithful to my name. I know you haven't turned away from me. I know you haven't denied me, even when one of your brothers was killed among you. And yet Jesus then quickly turns to give them a firm warning. Not to let themselves become disoriented. Here's what Jesus is doing. He's not saying, don't let yourselves get cowardly now. What he's doing is he's showing them once again who he is. Because seeing him will clear away the clouds of disorientation, will sharpen their senses, will wake them up. Maybe in the same way that a person who wakes up in the morning and just is feeling foggy and not quite ready for the day, if you jump in a cold shower, that wakes you right up, right? It brings you to the reality of the day ahead. Some people swear by that. One day I'll have the courage to try it. Anyway, this vision of the glorious Christ will clear away the disorientation and help them remember we don't want to stray from him. So let me read once again how Jesus is described. I'll read the full description and then we'll talk about the particular focus that John gives for Pergamum here. Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, which represent the churches, was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. serving in a priestly role. This is Jesus. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow, signifying that he was, has been from eternity past and will be forever. He has all the glory of ancient wisdom. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. He's completely pure and completely committed to making his people pure. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining at full strength. And so, when here Jesus is introduced to the church at Pergamum as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, their minds are not just drawn back to the sword, but they are drawn to everything that I just read about who Jesus is. Only he is the true Ancient of Days. Only he is the true and glorious one. And yet here, to these believers living where Satan's throne is, Jesus specifically emphasizes his authority as judge. And that's what's indicated by the sharp two-edged sword. It's not that Jesus was actually wielding a sword that he held in his mouth. It's referring to his word. His word that is power. His word that accomplishes all that it purposes. His word that directs events of human history, age after age. His word that can heal someone to spiritual life, or condemn and destroy those who remain in spiritual death. His word that can cut to destroy, or his word that can cut to heal. Listen to what Jesus' word can do. We'll go back to Acts chapter 2 again. Once again to that Peter, or the sermon that Peter was preaching in Jerusalem. And he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is the Lord of all. He is the long-awaited deliverer. This Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, so what is John been doing, or Peter been doing there? He's been speaking the truth about who Jesus is. He is speaking God's word. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Those who had ears to hear and believe who Jesus was, that he was both Lord and Christ, heard that rebuke and that indication of their sin, and they repented. Because the word of Christ is a sharp two-edged sword that accomplishes all that God purposes for it to do. That's why the writer to Hebrews said in chapter 4, 11 and 12, in these familiar verses, "Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word for sword here is referring specifically to a short but very effective two-edged Roman sword that he could wield, slicing any direction a soldier could in battle. And so, Jesus is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And these believers in Pergamum need to be reminded, you live where Satan's throne is. You've had one killed among you where Satan dwells, but remember who really holds the sword. Remember whose words are power. Jesus, as one man put it, holds the sword that can address sin within and Satan without. Jesus can speak and in any moment silence Satan, hold back any of his furious power, deliver his people. And at the same time, Jesus can speak and have his word change his people. Working with the precision of a surgeon's scalpel to carve sin out of us, like a surgeon might carve cancer out of the deathly sick. And so, to clear the fog of their disorientation away, they are told, remember the one who holds the sharp two-edged sword. And they needed this reminder, because as the next verses to them indicate, they had begun to slide just a little. No, they were not willing to relent in following Jesus, but it seems that they had gotten a little bit gun-shy. They'd seen Antipas pay the ultimate price, and so now they were perhaps, I mean, they weren't willing to turn away from Jesus themselves, but they were willing to let some compromise slip in. Jesus says, verse 14 of Revelation 2, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. It seems that Satan had been ineffective in trying to silence the Christian witness with direct force. Antipas had remained faithful. And so, in being willing to go to the grave for Jesus, he had actually, in some ways, served to strengthen the Christian witness in Pergamum. And so Satan, it seems, is trying another tactic. As one man put it, there are times when, if the devil can't kill a church, he will join it. There are times when, if the devil can't kill a church, he will join it. And that's what has happened here. As the same man put it, if persecution won't work, perversion might. If persecution won't work, perversion might. And so, what Satan is now doing is not tempting them to say, Jesus isn't actually king. But he's tempting them through this persecution and this hardship that they're facing to be willing to let a little bit of worldly practice slip in. As one man summarized it, they weren't willing to walk away from Jesus. But they had now been tempted to walk as close to the line as they could. How much can we be like the world without denying Christ in order to get some of this pressure off of us? I think it's similar to what we've studied with the other churches, you know. Can I go to one of these pagan feasts and not actually offer incense to Caesar, but still go and offer some incense honoring Caesar as a great world leader? That's the approach many of the Jews who had rejected Jesus were taking in the Roman Empire at that time. Could I go and hang out at these feasts and say, well, I know in my heart that I'm not really honoring these gods, and that's the main thing. I'm not going to tell anybody Jesus isn't Lord, but do I have to be quite as bold telling them that he is Lord, or maybe could I just hold my tongue? And it seems they had some teachers that had slipped in among the church who were encouraging the believers in just this way. And maybe they were presenting themselves as very loving guys, wanting to help the believers to avoid unnecessary hardship. And so we see the reference to those who hold the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It seems that the Nicolaitans were particularly inclined toward excusing emperor worship. And those who held the teaching of Balaam were particularly focusing on excusing, staying really close to, or getting really close to the line with the worship of other imaginary gods. What's important to remember with the allusion that Jesus makes here through John is that this is tremendously serious. I encouraged you to read in the text group when I sent it out earlier this week, Numbers chapter 22 through beginning of chapter 25. That's the story of Balaam and Balak, and we don't have time to read the whole thing. I hope that you have. If you haven't, let me just summarize, or even if you have, I'll summarize. As Israel is traveling through the wilderness from Egypt, where God has delivered them, in the days of Moses, Moses is leading them, and they're headed toward the promised land of Canaan. The fact that God is with them has become an increasingly threatening reality to the nations among whom they are traveling. And while they're traveling, they're not seeking to make war on anybody. They're heading to the land of Canaan. And yet there are some nations that don't even want to let them pass through their land. They're beginning to be opposed. And God has granted them victory in battles with these people so that they can keep going and pass through. And so eventually in Numbers 22 through 25, they come across this Moabite king, Balak. Balak is afraid of them and their vast camp. He looks out and sees hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Israelites, and he's frightened, thinking, what if they decide to turn on us? And so Balak, the king, calls in this pagan prophet, Balaam. And Balaam is a confusing character. He's not a worshiper of the one true God, and yet it seems that he still has enough respect for the God of Israel that he recognizes the need to consult this God, and God will actually talk to him. And so Balak offers Balaam a great reward, great financial compensation, if he will use his prophetic services to curse the nation of Israel. Balak recognizes he doesn't want to go to war with Israel, but if a curse by the gods can be, or by the one God even, can be pronounced on Israel, that then he will be delivered from this threat. And so he tries to pay Balaam to do this. Balaam goes and consults God. And go ahead and read the story, Numbers 22 through 25. It goes back and forth. This is the familiar story where Balaam's donkey saw an angel with a flaming sword in front of him as Balaam was trying to go along accomplishing this mission. And Balaam is being smashed against the wall, and he's mad at his donkey, and finally his donkey talks to him. Anyway, in the end, though, what happens is that Balaam, rather than cursing the nation of Israel, blesses them several times, and Balak is getting increasingly frustrated. And that's how the story ends as we see it recorded in Numbers 25. But it seems that there's more to the story. Because as we look at other places in Scripture, it seems that eventually Balaam got to thinking, you know, I'd really like that reward. I'd really like the wealth that Balak can offer me. What can I do to help achieve his purposes, to have Israel be cursed? And it seems that what Balak did, or Balaam did, was to go and tell Balak, you know, here's how you take them down. You just have your people cozy up to them and get them to become worshippers of your gods. The reason God's blessing them is because they're worshiping him. If you get them to worship with you, then his judgment will come. God's judgment will come upon them. The same judgment that you wanted to come on them through a curse that I spoke will come on them by God himself. And so, Balak sent women of his land to go and get to know the men of Israel, to exert their influence upon them. And that's what we see back in Numbers 25. God judges Israel, sends a plague upon them for slipping into the worship of these false gods. Numbers 31, verses 13 to 17, give us a little snippet of Moses identifying what had happened here. Israel has been going out to another battle. Or Israel has gone out to another battle in which they have spared some of the people of the land. And let me just pick up reading here. Moses and Eleazar the priest, Numbers 31:13. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them, the soldiers, outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army and the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from the service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man by lying with him." So they've been exerting sexual influence to get them to worship in those pagan sexual ways. And so that's what Balaam had advised, and that's what had happened. We see some other indications in Scripture that Balaam giving this advice was motivated by greed. 2 Peter 2:15-16. "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray," talking about false teachers in the church now. "They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." So what's going on in Balaam's heart? He loves worldly treasure. He loves worldly gain. Or Jude 1:11. "Woe to them," false teachers again, "for they walked in the way of Cain and have abandoned themselves for the sake of the gain of Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." So Balaam comes to be used as an example among God's people of one who wants worldly gain and so perverts the truth. And so here, Jesus, through John, uses the illustration of Balaam saying, "You believers here in Pergamum, in this persecution that you're facing, are allowing into your midst people who are just as treacherous as Balaam. And you're being seduced. Just like the Israelite people were seduced by the women of the land, as Balaam advised Balak to do, you're being seduced amidst this hardship to try to get really cozy with the world in order to make life easier for yourself. But remember what happened to the nation of Israel when Balaam succeeded in that. God brought judgment upon them. And so beware. They have also allowed into their midst the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We talked about that error that was focused on emperor worship. The thing I'd like to remind you of is how back in the letter to the church at Ephesus, the Ephesians were commended for hating the works of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus said, "I also hate." So here's what these believers in Pergamum, as their sensibilities are threatened to be deadened, as they become disoriented among the hardship of trial, Jesus needs to wake them up. And so there's this abrupt change of tone from verse 13, in which they're commended, to verse 14. Why? Because they're walking a very dangerous line. There is one whose anger is far more fearsome than the anger of the pagan world around them, and it's Jesus. And so rather than trying to stay as close to the world as they can, they need to stay far, far away. Not that they leave the world, not that they isolate themselves into a separatist commune, but that they continue to insist boldly, Jesus is Lord and Christ. Don't avoid the world. Don't hate the world. Just don't compromise with it. They're not told here that they're supposed to turn around and persecute in a hateful way these teachers who are giving Balaam-like advice, or these who follow the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They're just supposed to be firm and say, hey, this isn't Christianity. If this is what you guys are going to teach, leave, because you're not of us. That's the boldness that they needed. And so the warning in verse 16 is, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, if you won't take care of this, I will. Get this teaching out of here. Get these compromising guys out of here. If you don't, I'll come. And when Jesus comes and starts wielding his powerful sword, it's going to be messy. Do you want that mess, or will you take care of it now? That's the question. What they're being called to return to is a zeal for Jesus, to continue to boldly fight for the glory of his name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Just as quickly as Jesus went from recognizing their faithfulness in the past to firmly warning and admonishing them to boldly remove from their midst any shreds of idolatry and false teaching, just as Jesus says, this compromise is like spiritual immorality. You're being unfaithful to me, as one spouse might be unfaithful to another. Just as quickly, Jesus turns again and says, but remember, with the warning, I also want you to remember there's a reward. If you will be faithful, if you will continue to fight, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a name written on it that no one knows but the one who receives it. What's going on with this offer of reward? Commentators go back and forth, and there's various opinions. But I think what Jesus is doing here is following up on this allusion to infidelity in verses 14 and 15 and saying, but here's the alternative. If you conquer, if you remain faithful to me, remember, I'm like a loving husband who cherishes his wife. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. What was manna in the Old Testament? It was that mysterious bread that sustained them through the wilderness until they got to the promised land. And then what did Jesus say in John 8? I am the true bread from heaven. What Jesus said to the Jews in John 8 is, all that about God's people being sustained by bread from heaven was pointing forward to me. I'm the true bread from heaven. It's in me that you have true eternal life, that you are sustained through this wilderness of this world and into glory. I'm the bread of life. And so what does Jesus mean when he says, I will give you some of the hidden manna? I'll give you myself. Remember that slipping away to this Balaam-like Nicolaitan teaching is stepping away from me. But when you fight against it, what you're doing is coming back to me. And you're drawing in closer fellowship to me who is meant to be your husband, which I think is what is alluded to when it says, I'll give a white stone and a new name written on the stone. In the judicial system of those days, when a person was on trial and the verdict was going to be rendered, the jurors would hand in either a white stone indicating innocence or a black stone indicating guilty, condemned. Jesus is saying, even though you have been walking dangerously close to walking away from me, if you conquer, if you hold fast to my name, if you follow the example of Antipas, who was following my example, you'll have a white stone. You'll be innocent. I will give you myself, and I'll give you a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What does that mean? Well, we can glance first at Isaiah 62, verses 1 to 5. In Isaiah 62, God is promising that he will not forsake Israel forever. And he says to these exiled Israelites, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, and so shall your God rejoice over you. Jesus is saying, don't turn away. Don't slip into this compromise, because what you would be doing is turning away from the delight that I want to have in you as a groom delights in his bride. Even more convincing for interpreting this sign of a name is Revelation 22. It's a principle of biblical interpretation that if you want to know what a phrase means that you don't understand, go to the same book of Scripture and see how that phrase is used there. So let's look at Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5. We've seen the Old Testament allusion in Isaiah 62. Now, Revelation 22, 3-5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it in this city coming down from heaven. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so as we see God's name being on people, it's in that same context. It's Jesus' name being on his people as they are his, like a bride takes the name of her husband. So let me summarize. The church in Pergamum faces the disorienting reality of having seen one of their own dearly loved ones being killed for Jesus' name. And so it becomes very easy to believe the words of false teachers among them who will say, Jesus doesn't really expect your complete allegiance to him. He's okay with you just not denying his name. As long as you don't deny him, it's okay. But you can try to live as close to the world as possible. And what Jesus is saying is, no, I'm the one who is going to come and destroy this world that's set up against me and restore all things and make them new and make all things holy and make all things pure and make all things righteous. And so what I'm calling you to, believers in Pergamum, and any believer who has ears to hear, what I'm calling you to is, remember, I'm a jealous husband who wants you completely devoted to me. And I delight to put my name on you. And I delight to call you innocent and pure. And I delight to give myself to you in every refreshing and good way. So don't walk away from me. I'm better than all that stuff the world can offer. And so here's the final application. I don't have a bunch of lengthy applications. I just have one question. As you go through your daily life, as we go through our daily life, are we asking, how can I be as devoted to Jesus as possible? Is that a question Scripture calls us to ask? Absolutely it does. How can I be as devoted to Jesus as possible? Or are you believing the lie that a better question is, how devoted to Jesus do I really have to be? Or how close can I get to those who aren't devoted to him? The difference in our own heart and mindset between those two questions we might ask is immense. And so I call us, all of us, to be resolved based on who Jesus is. And this soul clarifying vision of him that clears away the disorientation of, oh, it's hard to follow Jesus. It's costly. It's painful. I call us to ask the question, how can I be as devoted to him as possible? Because he is the delight of my soul. And so, our God, I ask that you would give us resolve and desire to ask this. We have not faced the same kind of persecution that these believers have, but the same types of confusion and disorientation might creep in for us. So thank you for reminding us, Jesus, that you are our delight. You are our husband. You are the bread of life that satisfies and nourishes us forevermore. And so strengthen our resolve and our clarity of focus on you. And in so doing, strengthen our delight in you. And in so doing, inflame our worship of you for your glory and our joy. Amen.